Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Join me, if you will, in a contemplation of some pleasant memories. Many years of elder meetings with fellow leaders in the church that I helped plant. We would talk over the work of the church, pray for the people, ask God's guidance as to where the church should go. We'd share our own lives back and forth. Sometimes we'd ride to the meetings together and then back. In those 15 years, there was never a fight. Some disagreements, but never a fight, never a person that left the elder group. It was good memories. Hear all these stories pastors tell about the blow-ups on didn't happen. It's just great. I've been in two different small groups. They lasted each one about 10 years. If you are in a small group for 10 years, it begins to be a tell-all group. After 10 years, you know everything that anybody could know about you. And those groups, the last one increased the best when each one of us on a consecutive Saturday mornings gave one-hour testimonies. That is great. So I have in my life now probably six men to whom I could tell anything in the world. And that is a value to me that is so great. Then there were the people in Lakin, Illinois, where we set out with five couples and a single guy. And this thing, it never became great, but there's a church there today. Now, great in numbers, but there's a church there today, and people left churches where they had been for 20 years and had all the networks and all the comfort they would ever need, but they wanted to have a church there because no evangelical church had survived in that town. It's a hard town. And that was wonderful. So even today, I could go back and walk into people's houses, and it would be okay. Except, you know how out in the country you have shotguns and stuff, so you usually holler, "Hey, I'm coming in!" But there is that kind of, there was that kind of unity that was so wonderful. And it comes because people had somebody besides themselves in mind. But there are a couple of memories that are not so fond at another church where the leadership team was absolutely ungodly in some of the things that were said in the board meetings. And I think eventually it just led to a split in that church because there were power mongers there. There was one man in leadership where, having heard some things as an associate pastor, I led to question if he was saved. Just terrible. Attacks on other human beings and so forth. And then other times in a church, this petty bickering and nonsense gossip that goes on. That those are not such good memories. Not humble. Are you humble? You say, "Oh, shucks, it's hard to say." Are you humble? Are you self-effacing? Are you an individual who has Christ-likeness in this area? Paul is wanting to cultivate that at Philippi. He sees that as one of the chief attributes of spiritual maturity. He sees it as something that's essential for unity. Because without unity, the church at Philippi will not carry on. So what we're going to talk about here in this message is how to cultivate the humility that leads to unity. How to work, how to increase the self-effacement that leads to togetherness. So naturally, you know where to turn by now. But we're in Philippians 2:1-8. We're going to see the first way that we cultivate unity through humility is by putting other people first. The way that we cultivate togetherness through self-effacement is that we consider each other more important than ourselves. Verses 1 through 4, so this breaks up verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 8. The controlling phrase here is found in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. There are many things that make Paul joyful, but one of them is being of the same mind. There's very little said in the Bible about studying the Bible. There's a little bit. There's a very little about saying that the goal is more information and more knowledge. We don't need more information, Paul would say, perhaps. We need more transformation. It is not information about the Bible we need. We need transformation by the Bible, perhaps he would say. So here, he wants the scriptures to be working in them. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament church, they had the Old Testament. The scriptures weren't, they didn't have these 27 books circulating to all the churches. Their Bible was the Old Testament. And then the preaching of the apostles until everything got gathered. He wants change. He wants attitudes changed. I don't think that the Philippians sat around and said, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you got a star. I teach at a place where Bible is the middle name. And information doesn't change anybody necessarily. So anyway, this is coming. What they needed was humility. Humility. That's what was going to bring about unity. So here he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Think together, cooperate, try to find. See, this doesn't come naturally to them. It might be like this. Well, I think this. I think this, says one Philippian. When I think this, says the other Philippian. And Paul says, get together. Well, I think this way. I think this way. Then get together and think the same way. I think there must have been process there. The New Testament church people were like you and me in a lot of ways depraved, and they thought they knew what was right. And maybe they said too, as soon as you get full of the Spirit, you'll think like I do. But they had to work at this. He wanted them to come to the same mindset. And if this is true, then these other things would be. So look now at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then be united. So these things would be present in a united church. Encouragement in Christ. Oh, don't we need that? We need encouragement. In Christ is such an important phrase, isn't it? those who've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the mystical body, which is the church, into that spiritual body, they are in Christ. So we have the church local like this, professing believers, but then there is the church, the real church, the invisible church, which is all true believers. They are in Christ. They have been baptized by the Spirit into a spiritual body. And if there's any encouragement that comes from this relationship with Christ, comfort from love, fellowship in the Spirit. Look, here is basic Christianity. Encouragement from Jesus. Comfort from the love of God and from the love of the saints. Fellowship through the Spirit of God. And this is what a New Testament church is supposed to look like. This is what a biblical church is supposed to look like. You come in the doors and you get encouragement and you get comfort and you get fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And fellowship meaning the breaking of bread through the taking of the elements of communion. It means entering into the study of the Word of God. That's fellowship. And he says, when these things are present, then there can be sameness of mind. And he says also, having the same love and being in full accord of one mind. That's a high and lofty goal. And I don't think that's something that's just poured out on us in a moment of the Spirit's filling. But it is a process. It is a process for a church to acquire unity. And these other things have to be present in order for it to happen. These are the things for which we should pray. These are the things which we should covet, not numbers. Numbers are a result, not more buildings. More buildings are a result of doing things the right way. Sometimes a church does the right things and they hardly grow at all. But here, to have a place of encouragement and love and fellowship, this is what should be coveted at Emmanuel. This is what you should desire most deeply, because then you get unity and you have humility. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. He would say to the Philippians, when you come to church, check your ambition. It has no place. Do nothing. What is it we're supposed to do from selfish ambition, say? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, it's hard. I'm sure it was hard for them not to be selfish. Because they'd come to church and they'd want the overseers to do things certain ways. They very surely wanted the deacons to be visiting their widows and so forth. And who knows how service went on Sunday nights. You think you have to meet on Sunday morning? They didn't, ever. What did they do? They worked. No, they didn't. Yeah, they did. Why? Because that's what society did. They worked all Sunday morning. They met on Sunday nights. But anyway, that doesn't mean you should start meeting on Sunday nights. But do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But here it is, in humility, count each other more significant than yourself. This, Paul knew, would require supernatural endowment. Who can do this except for the Spirit? Count others more significant There's no great word study on this. It just means when you see another person, say, they're more important than I am. Now, at first, you're not going to believe that because most of us think the most important person is me. I like to go to a church that does things the way I like them. That wasn't it here. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So he says, I understand you're going to take care of your own interests too, but not only your interests, but also the interests of other people. It is a life which is not selfish. So when we're the virtue the Apostle Paul wanted, there's nothing here about, for instance, being on time. Some people in the world are never on our time in their whole lives. Or having a great bank account for retirement. But here are the values: love, encouragement, selflessness. Oh, it's hard. It must have been hard for the Philippians because they're coming out of a fleshly society. They're coming out of a dog-eat-dog society, a society that was just all about pleasure now and forget the future. But there could be transformation in them. But they need these traits in them of looking at others as more important than themselves. You want unity, you need to have the humility that begins to look at others as more important than themselves. Remember those that came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, Salt, Sarah, Abraham, Lot, and Terah, about 2050 BC, I think. When they came out of there, was really something. Ur was a bustling metropolis. I've been in the British Museum in London, and there I saw some pretty sophisticated metalwork from Ur, 2300 BC, 250 years before Abram was called. He left a good place, running water, nice architecture. God says, come out. So he comes out with Sarah and Terah and the brat. And you know how what happened? Pretty soon there wasn't enough space for them both. And Abram lifts up his eyes and he says, Lot, you pick the land. We're separating here. I'm going to give you. This goes against everything in the culture. Everything in the culture. His was the first pick. He'd take the first thing and let the kid have what's left. That's not what he did. He said, you choose. You know that story? Lot chose the fertile crescent of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abram, he humbled himself for the sake of unity. He humbled himself. He gave up himself. He gave up his rights. He gave up what he had coming to him culturally. He gave up the advantages of age. He gave up the advantages of status. He gave up the advantages of riches to yield for unity's sake. So, as we're thinking about this, if we want the humility that comes from unity, there's some things to think about. And number one, just getting it somehow in our minds, other people come first. Other people come first. when our pastor came to our church in Glen Ellen, it was the time of the worship wars. Do they ever get over? And somebody asked him, if you're the pastor, there, I guess we're, he was candidating probably, if you're the pastor, what kind of worship will we have? He said, I don't know, but it's not about you. That's a good answer. It's a good answer. So other people, maybe something is going to be better for the young people and you're not young anymore, so you say, well, why should we do something for them? Because it's biblical. Because it's biblical. Well, we've done our work. It's time to sit back and let them do the work. No, not really. No. We put other people first. I think we need to pray about this. We need to pray about this. We need to pray for these attributes to come and be manifest even more at Emmanuel than they are now. Even more. Compassion. Love. So that when people come in, they have a sense of fellowship. These are the things that attract spiritual people. We need to have these things. Humility. To covet it. To say to the Lord, Lord, in reality, I'm not very humble. I choose myself. And I like church my way. And I don't necessarily like it their way. I want what I want. Oh, and that just needs to leave. Needs to leave. It's hard. It's hard. It's hard to die to self. But it's what we need. So as we're trying to develop this humility that leads to unity, one thing is we need to put other people first. Then next, we need to meditate on the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be absorbed by what Jesus did to set an example for us. Verses 5 through 8. Now this is some rough going in here. It's rough experientially to hear it and how short we fall, and it's one of the main Christological passages, one of the main passages about the Christ and the incarnation in the entire Bible. It's a magnificent spiritual treatise, but I want you to understand it's for practical purposes. Theology that does not transform is of the devil. You can be as right as rain, as orthodox, as straight as a stick, and if it doesn't change your life, it's worthless. You can be all your life in a Bible church, accumulate all this. Look, I've been around Bible churches and Baptist churches all my life, and there are people that know so much and change so little. Let's not kid ourselves. You already said this. Get off it, preacher. Okay. We're not looking for information. We're looking for transformation. But here's this theology, and it's great theology, but then it's supposed to cause us to change. Look at this. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's inviting us to be like Jesus here. Here's the example. So, you know who Jesus is, right? Sort of. Well, he's the second person of the Trinity. How long has he been around? You can't say because it's forever. We have no concept of that. Forever. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed forever. They are co-eternal persons in the Trinity. They have no beginning and no end. You can go back a billion, trillion years, and Jesus was before that. There's just, it's always been. He always will be. And he had infinite glory. He shared infinite glory with God the Father and God the Son. But then something happened. We don't know exactly how this happened, but there was some kind of cooperative agreement among the Trinity whereby the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, would take on human flesh and become like you and me. Why would he? Why would he? Why would he? For me and for you. But here's the truth. Though he was in the form of God, this means, I think, having all his attributes, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but I think it's the idea here is a thing to be held on to. Now he's talking about not his essence, not who he was. Jesus could never cease to be God. It's not possible. But he's talking about status here. He did not hold on to all that divine status when he came down here, but he yielded that status. He yielded those rights. And here's a very important term here, verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, what is it that happened when he emptied himself? It seems like at times that he didn't have his attributes of divinity. Remember, there are questions about the last times. He says, even the Son of Man does not know the time. Really? Okay. But there are other times when, for instance, Nathanael is called and Jesus says, oh, Nathanael, I saw you when you were over there under that tree. And he had omniscience, and Nathanael is saved. He becomes a disciple because of the omniscience of the Son of God. So what happened exactly when, what's this emptying about? Well, here's a definition. It's not from me, this is from a Stand To saint. I learned this in seminary and I've used it forever and ever. It is this, that in the emptying, Jesus voluntarily submitted the voluntary use of his attributes to the Father. Now, if you're not going to write it down, you're not going to get it. If you don't want to get it, that's fine. But there's two voluntaries. It is Jesus Christ, he voluntarily submitted the voluntary use of his attributes, his divine attributes, to the Father. Here's what it means. It means this. There's an arrangement that while Jesus is on the earth, while he is incarnate, there are times when he will be allowed to exercise his divine attributes fully, and there are times when he will not, and that will be left up to the Father to determine. And that Jesus entered voluntarily into that arrangement. So Jesus, at some time in history, agreed to be humbled, agreed to be conceived humanity in a virgin's womb, to go through normal gestation, to experience the struggles as he came down the birth canal, to have the lubrication of the birth canal wiped off of him, to be nursed at his mother's breast, to grow up as a normal human being and to feel the pain of his muscles as he grew and his bones grew, growth pains. And to experience all that a human being experiences minus sin, all of it. He knew grief. He knew sleepiness. He knew hunger. He knew disappointment. He knew joy. He knew all the range of physical and emotional experiences. He had to learn. Don't think for a minute that God just poured all this stuff into Jesus' head. He went through training. You see him in the temple when he's 12. I'm betting that Jesus' favorite passages in the Bible were Deuteronomy 6 through 8. He learned them. He used them when he was in trouble. That's Mary's work. That's Joseph's work. And he had to go through all those processes. That's humility. Why would he? Why would he? Why would he? But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He had the status of God, but he took the status of a servant. He had the status of an almighty ruler, and he took the status of a low-life individual with no status, servant. And he was born in the likeness of men. The incarnation is one of the most momentous things in the history of the world. Take the Old Testament, you have creation and Exodus. Come to the New Testament, you have this momentous incarnation. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Note here, he humbled himself. No one forced him to do this. This entire process of the incarnation, of the submission of the attributes to the Father, of his death, it's all voluntary. It's for other people. It's lost to him so that they might gain. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who could have called 10,000 angels to annihilate the Roman legion, to wipe them from the face of the earth, to incinerate them, just as the Father had done to some of the false prophets in the Old Testament. But instead, he laid down his body. He yielded up his life for us. So it is that one of the most powerful things a person can do to create unity in a church is to meditate on the example of Jesus. We say much about, we want to be like Jesus, but it takes supernatural change to really want to be like him. Are you willing to yield up our spot? Willing to yield up our status? Willing to yield up our seniority? Willing to give these things so that others may prosper spiritually, so that others may enjoy the riches that a gracious Heavenly Father would bestow upon them. So then you can imagine a person who meditates on this and would be saying, Father, I fall so short of this. When I look at what Jesus has done, I'm so short. I'm selfish. I can't get out of this on my own. I need for your Holy Spirit to work, and I need to think on a regular basis of the Lord Jesus, who is willing to give himself up. Lord, help me give up my status. Help me give up my politicking in the church. Help me give up all of the things that I do to get my way, because I don't want to give them up. Help me. And so I think this is the way you have to meditate on this. So, I would like to invite you to be amazed at Jesus and his humility and to value that. But I would like you to get beyond that orthodox theology, because information never changed anybody. But the information needs to lead to transformation. So there are all kinds of people in this area. This church has just touched the tip of the iceberg of people that can be reached for Christ. And there's more humility to be gotten in this church, and more unity to be gotten in the church. And when that is true, and when people are giving more and more of themselves, and more people are giving more and more of themselves and thinking less and less of themselves, this thing can really get rolling. Really get rolling. And not so you can go out and say, we're big, but to say we're reaching people for Christ, more and more of them. So, would you like to have unity? Would you like to have a place where you come, it's full of love and encouragement and fellowship? I'm sure that's here many times, but it can increase. It can increase. If that's the case, then there are two basic things you need to do. Number one, put other people before yourself. Number two, spend time meditating on our glorious Lord who gave himself up for us, who yielded his status and his glory in humility. Let's pray. Father, it's so unlike us. Help us through the Holy Spirit to be willing to change and then do a work in us so that we become more like our marvelous Lord Jesus. We care so much about him. We love him. We love you for this marvelous plan. May the Spirit of God work in us and change us, so that we have greater humility that would yield a unity, a oneness that cannot be blown apart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.